We're continuing today with our study of the Word of God, and that study is going to be the title for the message, our own ongoing study of the Gospel of John, is the path to follow. I mentioned this already in preparing us to hear God's Word for the invocation. We are called to follow Jesus. We know this, but we don't always focus on it. So dominant in our culture is focus on I'm saved, that we don't always really soberly consider saved for what. And it is the for what that needs to occupy us. Indeed, in examining the New Testament and here where we are looking at Jesus' conversation with his men on the night of his own betrayal, these chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 13 all the way through 17, are called the Upper Room Discourse. And this is where Jesus was, where he had the Last Supper, and he sends Judas out into the night, and then Judas will later on lead the temple and the Roman guards into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they will then haul Jesus off, and he will be crucified at the end of an agonizing period of time. So Jesus is talking with his men, and he is endeavoring, he's wanting to prepare them for what they are about to experience. Now, it is interesting, if you compare the Gospel of John with the other four, they're not always organized in the same way. And one of the ways in which there's a significant and interesting difference is right here. All four of the Gospels recount Jesus' words to Peter. And those words were that Peter is going to deny me three times. And if you're familiar with the Gospel story, and particularly with this portion of it, you know that this features very prominently in all of the end accounts. But they don't all put the words of Jesus in the same place. Now, ancient historians didn't have the same sense about the necessity for chronological sequence that we do. We think if you rearrange the parts and pieces that somehow you're cheating, right? That was not their perspective at all. When they wrote the Gospels in particular, and in all historians at that time, they would take parts and pieces and they would arrange them in order to emphasize certain aspects of the truth that they felt you needed to hear. And that's what John does here. If you go with me, if you're looking now at John 13, I want to just read verses 36 through 38. This is the account. This is the way John recounts what Jesus said to Peter when Peter asked the question. I'm now looking at verse 38. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. Not now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, these words of John, of Jesus and Peter, obviously are significant all by themselves. But whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke place that little dialogue between Jesus and Peter right before they leave the upper room and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where they all place it. But John doesn't. John puts it at the very beginning of all of the upper room discourses, all that teaching that now Jesus is going to give to his men. But more significantly, go back to the little section before this. Go back to verse 31 of chapter 13. And notice, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going cannot come. Now here's the part. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, you need, any of us needs to appreciate what John has just done. John has just recorded the new commandment from Jesus, love one another. And immediately after it, he has this dialogue between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus says to Peter, you're not going to love me, you're going to deny me. Now, the context is actually somewhat deeper than that, because as those words that we just read together indicate, Jesus not only says of Peter, who is one of the closest of the apostles, or the disciples to Jesus, that he's going to deny him, but Jesus has also just got through saying, by the way, I'm out of here, I'm not going to stay. So, you want to put yourself in the position, not of Peter and Jesus at this point, but of the other disciples. They hear Jesus say, love one another. They hear Jesus say, but by the way, I'm going away and won't be around. And then they hear Jesus say, by the way, one of your leaders is going to absolutely deny me 3 times. And then the question arises, what happens to love? What happens to love? Don't you wonder if any of those men, during the unfolding hours of that night, began to entertain second thoughts, began to doubt? Is Jesus' expectation of us even remotely close to real? And what about us? You know, we hear the gospel. We hear that God loves us, and then life goes wrong. And you wonder, am I going to hang on? Can I do this? Now, back up for a moment and put yourself again into the mental framework of the disciples. What do you think it was like to actually have been with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years, approximately? They were with Jesus when Jesus walked up to a leper and laid his hands on him, which he just did not do with a leper, and healed him. They experienced that. They were with Jesus when he cast the demon out of the son of the man, and the man had to say, help my unbelief. They were with Jesus when he spoke God's word to the great crowd, and then he fed them. He fed in excess of 7,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 fish. But think as well of the sheer labor of feeding that many people. Think what it meant for those disciples to keep coming back again and again, and then hauling food out to thousands of people. Jesus modeled something to those men. It wasn't just that he gave to them. He modeled in front of them. And what they experienced was a lesson in how to serve. And that's a lesson that you and I obviously want to learn. We need to know. This indeed is why we're saved. Why are we saved? To be like Jesus. What does it mean to be like Jesus? means to serve. And so we can reflect a little bit about what it meant to serve with Jesus. And one of the realities is that as time goes on, and as the reputation of Jesus as a healer and a provider grows, more and more people come pressing in on him, and they are wanting. They are demanding. And so the men learn what it means to serve others under the weight of a continually increasing demand from those that you serve. Well, of course, it's not just an increasing demand, bringing them to the place of exhaustion as they try and meet the need. But when you read the Gospels, you realize that in spite of all the good that Jesus does, there is an increasing depth of incomprehension and resistance. Just the opposite of what we would expect. And beyond that, of course, in the background, there is the murderous hostility of the religious authorities in Israel. And that's the context. And that's the context in which this model of serving is given. And now, all I'm doing is I'm just trying to draw you into the drama, right? The emotional drama of the narrative that John writes. See, and now they've gathered together in a safe place, upper room. They're going to celebrate the great festival of God's grace in saving Israel out of Egypt. And here in this privileged place amongst the select group, they learn these three terrible things. Already we've looked at Judas is going to betray me. Peter will deny me. And I, Jesus says, am going away. And so, don't you think that underneath those men were beginning to say, what? You see, by the time they get over to the Garden of Gethsemane and they're there and the temple and the Roman guards come, what do all the disciples do? They all cut and run. And I think, you know, at least I read that and I feel like, what a bunch of wimps. But on the other hand, understand the degree to which their confidence has already been undermined by a whole series of events stretching back deep into the weeks before. Now, as I said before, Jesus in the upper room discourse wants to prepare his men so they're ready. And I hope that my comments have done enough to kind of bring up something of the emotional tension that they might have been feeling, so that now when we read these words in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, they'll make perhaps more sense to us. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, wouldn't that be like just a drink of cool water? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, in some ways, this is a strange conversation. The emotional distance, right? The what you might call the existential perspective, where Jesus on one side is sitting in one place and all the disciples are sitting in another place. Why is that so? Because the disciples don't know what's coming, but Jesus does. And so Jesus concentrates, John concentrates our attention on Peter, but the other Gospels tell us that all the disciples make the same protestations of loyalty to Jesus. No matter what's going to happen, Jesus, we are with you. These men loved him. Would you have? And I suspect that Jesus' words cut them deeply. I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here. The heart, our hearts, are complex. We hold contradictory convictions and emotions within us. Who of us has not been angry at God? Who of us has not felt as if he was abandoning us? Who of us walking into some situation has not felt that we were an orphan? That there was no protector, no provider? That suddenly the light of truth has gotten dim and the world is all of shadow and uncertainty? Of course. I suspect that these disciples, already having heard Jesus three times predict that he was going to die, that already within themselves they have these uncertainties, even as they profess their loyalty. And there's irony, you see, in Jesus' words in chapter 14, verse 1. If the men are troubled, surely it's because of what they have just said to him, or what he has just said to them. He has just said to them, I'm leaving, and you're going to deny me. Now, there's something for us to understand. Jesus was not a cheerleader. Jesus, in preparing his men, is not simply trying to pump them up and make them feel good. On the contrary, Jesus is like a coach. He wants to handle his men so they are able to meet the challenge that's coming at them. And that requires that they know the truth about him and themselves. Jesus' purpose is to prepare his men to endure and then to recover from the impending events. Jesus knows how horrible the next 24 to 34 hours, 35, 36 hours is going to be. And so he wants to prepare these men to take up the glorious burden of the gospel of salvation, which his death and resurrection will secure. But he knows he's going to have to drag them all the way through the horrible events that are just about to occur. And he wants them to be able to stand. And I so appreciated what the girls sang today. I think the congregation needs to learn and memorize that song. I know where I stand. I know what I believe. And that's exactly what Jesus wants these men to be able to do. That despite contrary experiences, they know what they believe and they know where they're standing and they will not bend, give up, or run away, even though they all run away that night. And so Jesus is trying to get them grounded in certain things that they know. And there's a fundamental truth here. You cannot love what you don't know. And so he wants to open their minds. The comfort which Jesus offers is at once thrilling and puzzling. Now, what comfort does he offer to them? What can be more glorious than the prospect of Jesus opens before them that we find in these verses? He is going to go to his Father in heaven, and his Father in heaven has a palace, and in that palace there are rooms, and oh my, that's going to be for them. But not only that, he says, I am going to be there as well, and I want you to be with me. Amen. That's just fantastic, right? That's fantastic. And so these words are given to comfort and to sustain us through whatever trouble and sacrifice we may be called upon to make for the kingdom and for the king. Paul the Apostle says something very similar that relates to all of us. How many of us are familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 18? I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus, in the words that he speaks here in John 14, verses 1 through 3, gave his men a glimpse of future glory. But the words are not without difficulty. And that difficulty comes quickly to light in the conversation that follows. What does Jesus mean by saying he will go and then again that he will come again? Well, you and I know exactly what he means. But if you were a disciple in that room that night, you did not know what he meant. You did not know what he meant. Jesus adds to their unease by saying that they know where he is going. They know the way to where he is going. And how do they respond? No, we don't. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? That's Thomas's response. The Father's house was in heaven. What do they know about heaven? Cannot love or draw comfort and strength from what you don't know. And they don't know anything about heaven. Now, how many times have you been at this place? Hang in there. Don't give up. Why? Because in the end, you're going to go to heaven. Cool. Is heaven really more satisfying than any pleasure I can find here and now? How do you know? On faith. Well, I don't know about you, but the abstract possibility of being in a glorious place I've never seen sometimes gives scant strength for resisting present temptation. And I believe that that's exactly what these men face. What do they know? What do they love? Jesus. Notice the response. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you were going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answers, "I am the way and the truth and the life." As evangelical Christians grounded in the Bible as the Word of God, we likely know these words well. And we know what they mean. The disciples did not. Jesus will need to turn their thoughts from the spatial and earthbound to the spiritual and heavenbound. When they first heard Jesus' words, "No one comes to the Father but through me," they could not possibly have understood what he meant. The implications would be staggering, especially for those who all their lives and all the lives of their families and the whole existence of their people had believed that they were the chosen ones of God. This was the purpose and meaning of the covenant. This was the meaning of the story of Abraham, who was the friend of God. What did it mean to be a Jew if it didn't mean you already had access to the Father? Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." You mean David didn't go to the Father? You mean Abraham didn't go to the Father? You mean Moses didn't go to the Father? What are you saying to us? Well, now, nobody in this room is bothered by anything I just had to say. But notice that there's a parallel, isn't there? I was born in the church. I was raised in the church. I've always gone to church. My whole family goes to church. We got church people for 1,000 generations behind me. You're telling me I don't have access to the Father? Of course I have access to the Father. I am a Christian because I go to church. What did Jesus say? Oh, no. The only way you go to the Father is through me. Don't tell me about your church. Don't tell me about your family. Don't tell me about the long history. Don't tell me about the heritage. Don't tell me about your habits. What is your relationship with me? Because no one goes to the Father except through me. Now, hopefully by drawing that analogy, that parallel between being a Jew in the Old Covenant and being a Christian today, that we begin to sense some of the startling quality of Jesus' words to his own disciples. They were good Jews. But that was not the way to the Father. And so, we catch this parallel between the two covenants and those who think they are, but are not. Surely we have access because we are part of the covenant people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, now, as eternal security Christians, we all ignore that verse. We know that it only applies to the Nazarenes. That's because Nazarene doctor says you can lose your salvation. Say, wow, we know. See, it's too bad for them, and it's good for us because we don't have to pay attention to that verse. Well, that's just a really dumb approach to the Bible. You can't do that. You got to come to some understanding of what it is Paul is saying. Notice there that Paul says they are being saved. Notice that? Not that they are saved. Now, we at this point in the history of Christianity face some difficulties because of the history that's behind us. And the difficulty we face is what's called decision-centered Christianity. This is a cartoon, right? I'm going to do a cartoon right now. A cartoon of a heretical understanding of the nature of salvation. I am Joe Sinner. And I'm cruising along, and suddenly God says, Joe! I want your attention. I want you to believe in me. Well, it doesn't work. So God breaks his legs. And so, you know, he goes along, and then finally Joe's at this place where he's just miserable, and along comes Evangelist. Evangelist says, Joe, did you ever think about God and Jesus and being saved? Oh man, that may be. I believe. Whereupon, the angels sing, and all is well. Now, in that little cartoon, when was Joe saved? You and I don't have the vaguest idea. You see, there are stages. I can give you the doctrinal answer. Joe is saved when he closes in personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, with unshakable conviction that flows from the throne of God. That's when he's saved. Unless, of course, it's when he was chosen before the foundations of the world and his name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Perhaps that's when he was saved. But in any case, in Joe's experience, as he's walking along, there are stages. Joe was a doofus like many I know. He wasn't thinking about God at all. And then God said, think about me. And Joe said, I'll think about God. That's a stage. And then Joe began to encounter difficulties and troubles in his life. And somebody said to him, did you ever think that perhaps the difficulties and troubles in your life might be because you haven't got a proper relationship with God? And Joe says, gee, maybe I ought to think about my relationship with God. Maybe there's a God, and maybe you can have a relationship with God. That's a stage. And so gradually, according to what John says in John's Gospel, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 49, the Father draws us to Jesus. Did you ever ask the question, what's that drawing process? Gradually, God forces the heart to open and the mind to receive the truth of God. And at some point, Joe finally gets the light and he says, got it! Today, but tomorrow, he may forget. And he may fall back a stage or two. Do any of you know Joe? Are any of you Joe? Ah. See? Ah. Does anybody have any idea where I am in my notes? You see, at some point, a person not only has to believe in God, but has to realize that God cares about sin. How many people do you know who think they're saved? No matter what rotten things they do. Oh, man, it's just pervasive. They don't understand that God loves holiness. Now, look, there's a second passage that's worth looking at. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5. It's another one of those Nazarene-type verses. This is what he says. He says to these Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, what was he asking them to do? Can you recite the creed? That is not what he's asking them to do. What he's asking them to do is to see whether or not they can see the imprint of God on their lives. Whether or not they recognize they have been called away from sin and to holiness. That's what he's asking them to do. And so he says, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Jesus challenges the disciples to reflect on their personal experience with him. We're back now in John chapter 14. This is what he says. Now listen to these words in light of what Paul said to the Corinthians. Jesus says to his men, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now we started, I said, what was it like to be with Jesus for 3 years? What did Judas miss? He missed the Father. He never somehow got it. Jesus says to Philip, haven't you been close enough to me to sense the presence of the Father? Now, if you've read through the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, you know that what Jesus has just asked his disciples, he has asked the Pharisees over and over again. Don't you know my words are the Father's words? Don't you know that my actions are the Father's actions? Don't you see that all that I am doing is exactly what the Father wants me to do? Now, you know, he's asked the rotten Pharisees this question, and all of his men are standing there saying, man, those Pharisees, really dumb. They don't know nothing. They don't get the picture. And then Jesus turns around and he says, don't you see the Father in me? And they're all saying, uh-oh. Now, I think that this is a very specific and critical kind of reality that most of us experience in our personal growth in faith. We're cruising along. We assume we have a close, personal, working relationship with Jesus. But we don't. And then Jesus comes in the Spirit and he says, you. Are you with me or not? And then there's a way you can find out as to whether you are with him or not. What Paul said is we are to examine our lives. Now you see, when you look more carefully, you begin to understand some of the difficulty of these disciples. Jesus responds and he says, from now on you know him, you know the Father, and have seen him. But Philip, notice what Philip's response is? Philip says, oh, show us the Father and it is enough. And Jesus, Jesus, okay, 3 years we've been together, night and day. You've watched me do this. You've watched me do that. You've heard me say this. You've heard me say that. I've dealt with this kind of person, this kind of person. I have done all of these things. You don't see the Father, Philip. What am I supposed to do in order to get you to see that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's the dynamic of the exchange that goes on here. No one knew Jesus better than these men. No one had a clearer or closer acquaintance with his words and his works. So I think that it is safe to say regarding the disciples that they simply did not believe what they know. You see, what do they know about him? They know his miraculous powers. They know of the Spirit of God speaking through Jesus. They know that God has specifically chosen Jesus and sent Jesus. They even know that he is the Messiah for whom they have waited and prayed. They know it all. And they run away. Can you identify? You see, to believe something is to act in accordance with the truth that it is. And so for these men, if they had believed what they knew, they would not have run away. But they don't believe it. They know it. But they don't believe it. They're waiting for something. If you follow the gospel, you know these guys are waiting for something. How do you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for the special sign. Right? That's what they're waiting for. What they're waiting for? They're waiting for the last confirmation that's going to finally bring it all home. They're waiting for Jesus to appear as the King. We're waiting. Now, so we'll stay here and we're going to pray until Jesus walks through the back door with a big crown on his head. And at that moment, we will believe what we know. That is, we will act consistently in accord with the truths of the faith. We will be compassionate, kind, gentle, truthful, trusting, consistent, generous. At that moment, when Jesus walks through the back door with a crown on his head, and we know he's the King, at that moment, you see, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after all the horrible events and after the glorious events, after the resurrection of Jesus, after Jesus has met with them for 40 days and given them full explanation of how he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, what do the disciples ask Jesus right before he ascends and goes to heaven? Kingdom? Is it now? No. You see, how powerfully our presuppositions and prejudices control the thoughts of our minds and the desires of our hearts. Let me ask you the question which I think begs to be answered. The kingdom of God had become an idol in the hearts and the minds of the Jews. They worshipped in anticipation the establishment of the kingdom. They put their faith in the coming of the kingdom rather than in the living God. it is exceedingly difficult for us to surrender our dreams and our loves. We need to put them to death so that we die to ourselves and can live to God. So the question that any one of us needs to wrestle with is, what is it that I insist God will do before I will believe what I know? In other words, what keeps me from obedience? What keeps me from trust? What keeps me running down this path and that path, but not down the path with Jesus? What am I waiting for Him to do before I'm willing to give up and trust Him altogether? Jesus' answer at this point, and we'll look at this next week, He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. But for you and myself, I would just ask that during this week, you come consistently before God and you ask Him to reveal to you, what is it that I am hanging on to and insisting that you must first take care of this, and then I will believe? Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, You have made glorious promises to us, and Jesus has lived out a remarkable life, and the record has been made. A congregation like this, Father, we know a great deal. But I think I'm on safe ground, Father, to say that we believe much less than we know. We don't want that to continue to be the case. We ask that in Your graciousness to us, You would bring clarity of thought, help us to examine our lives and to see where it is we are stubbornly resisting believing in the truths You have made known to us. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.